Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts and the 14th chapter. We're looking at Paul's first missionary journey. We're just weeks into it on his time frame. We've been months into it, but in his time frame, just a matter of weeks into it, he, Barnabas and Mark landed in Asia Minor after a stopover on the island of Cyprus, right there in the middle of the Mediterranean. And there are possibly others who are unnamed on the trip as well. We're not quite sure who else was with him. But Paul writes his letters, and he does often send greetings at the end of those letters from all of the travelling companions. Some of these are named elsewhere, and maybe they're people he met along the way. We're just not quite sure, but there probably was a bit of an entourage travelling. That one caught me by surprise. Today, we look at one of the most dramatic moments in the entire New Testament. Certainly outside the crucifixion of Jesus, and most certainly of all Paul's missionary journeys, and that's the stoning at Lystra. So we have absolute joy, acceptance and praise, followed by extreme persecution. That's our subject today in Acts 14, loved and loathed for the gospel. Let's pray as we turn to God's word together. Dear Heavenly Father, guide us as we study your word today. This is a busy day for us. We want to firstly grow in understanding. We want what we read to change us from within so that we would be more like Jesus. But we want to be equipped for our task of sharing the good news of salvation in Christ at our Christmas carols this evening. We pray for good weather. We pray for good opportunities. And we also pray for a good time. We want fellowship, happiness in our local community. But it's a serious business, Lord. So send us on that narrow path with the exact words to say and give us opportunity to speak of Jesus and be witnesses for him, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, our text today is Acts chapter 14. This is Luke writing, and the scene is Asia Minor, not on the coast now, but slightly north and inland. And as we turn to it, we're going to read this rather curious introduction to this chapter. This is verse 1 of Acts 14. The same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. The same thing happened. Okay. I don't think Luke was expecting a chapter division right there, but it's there in our English Bibles, and we tend to go chapter by chapter, and this causes us a problem because now we've got to bounce back into the end of chapter 13 to understand the context, or we won't get the extreme nature of what's about to happen in Acts 14. Obviously, something has happened. Let's find out what it is. Let's just jump back to verse 50 of chapter 13. The Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the elders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Right, so we are talking about rejection here. The gospel is preached. The Gentiles have responded well, but the Jewish believers have not. They're upset about this. So we are not in Jewish territory. This is Asia Minor, but there are synagogues, there are churches planted. And so the early churches, certainly the synagogues, are kind of Jewish, even though they're not on traditional Jewish soil. So this is what Luke means when he says the same thing happened at the next town. But before we move on, I want to draw your attention to the last phrase that Luke uses here. The believers, this is verse 52, the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what being filled with joy means. What does it mean, though, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This phrase occurs all the way through the Bible, including the Old Testament. And it's something we should know about. So we're going to enter now, once again, basic Christian doctrine. This is where we pause and reflect on a biblical teaching, something we are all supposed to believe from the Bible. And being filled with the Spirit is definitely one we should know. But firstly, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean the Holy Spirit comes and goes from the Christian. That can't be right, because God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Once you have God's Holy Spirit within you, it's a done deal. You don't have to worry about that anymore. That's not what we're talking about. So being filled with the Spirit does not mean the Christian was empty or something of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit needs to return. That's not it. If you're a Christian, there are not times when you do not have the Holy Spirit. Put it positively, you always have His Holy Spirit. Jesus once said, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another comforter, another advocate, to be with you forever." That was the promise just prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we know He's here with us forever. Not for a short time. He's not giving the advocate while you are good or behave yourself. He's with you always. So you have the Holy Spirit now. Paul tells the Ephesians they are sealed with this Holy Spirit. But the question is, what does it mean to be filled? Well, it really has to do with how much of yourself you allow God to control, how much influence you allow the Holy Spirit to have over you. In other words, it is possible to be a Christian and sin willfully. That is possible. You might even know people that have done such a thing. Not all Christians sin equally. Some only sin a little. Some seem to sin a lot. So this is what we're talking about, being filled with the Spirit, allowing God to control you by His Spirit. In other words, it's sanctification. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, it leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So if you want something to control you, make sure it's God. Make sure He controls you. And one final point, it's not a discussion. This issue of being filled with the Spirit is not the discussion about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to. That's in another area. I think the Bible teaches that's the conversion process, where you go from being a non-believer to a believer. I'm aware, though, that there are plenty, probably in the room here, who have a Pentecostal understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which says that it's a second work God does after the conversion of a Christian. So a Christian is converted, you have the Holy Spirit, but then baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not how I read the Bible, but I know that there are differences of opinion, and they'd be here in the room as well. Parking that off to the side, that is not the same discussion as being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the believers here are filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're about to see how believers act when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. But before we look at them, let's look at ourselves. If being filled with the Holy Spirit is a measure of God's control over you, what percentage would you say that is in your case? Come up with a figure. How much of you does God control? How much of God do you ask in your daily decision making? How much influence does God have on a daily basis? Would it be 50%? Would it be just 10%? Is it, a couple of percent, like only when you're in real big trouble would you ask Him His advice on something? Be filled with the Spirit. And the text makes it clear in those passages, it means always and ongoing. Just be that way every day. The believers in Acts were filled with the Spirit. This is Paul's first missionary journey we're talking about, Acts 14, and now verse 2. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. That's why he's saying the same thing is happening in the next town. Verse 3, "But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord, and the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. But the people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. When the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area. And there they preached the good news. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He'd been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached. Looking straight at him, Paul realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, 'Stand up And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now, the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. So the priest of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, they tore their clothing in dismay and ran out among the people, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings, just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends the rain and crops and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts." But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Praise God for his reading to us, and may we gain understanding from it. Both loved and loathed for the gospel. Interesting how quickly the enemy reacts to losing a few members. Now, just to remind you where we are on this journey, Paul and Barnabas had some success on the island of Cyprus. The proconsul Sergius Paulus becomes a believer there, but then it's north, across the water, into that area. You can see Cilicia, that's where Paul is born in Tarsus. Just to the west of that is the area we are in here. They land at Perga and then head inland to Pisidia. And there's trouble. There's trouble along the way. There are local, obviously there's a temple to Zeus there. We know that. That's Greek culture, even though this is controlled by Romans, Greek culture. But there are also synagogues. And they live in a kind of uneasy truce, I suppose you could say. As long as people don't go pinching members off each other, they'll all get along fine. And then the gospel comes in and there's a real shake-up. So this is a life-threatening escape, firstly from Iconium. And then it's on to Lystra, where there's not just the threat of stoning, the rocks start coming down on them. So there's the healing of the crippled man there, firstly, and the people there think Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is one of the other gods. And then they stone him and dump his body. There's no need to think that he actually died and this is a resurrection. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. They just thought he was dead. He was unconscious or something, and the believers gather around him. And they go back into the city, which is remarkable just on its own. I'd be heading the other way, actually, somewhere. Where else can we go? No, they move on eventually. John Mark must have heard this and been glad he didn't continue on with them, eh? Don't you reckon at this point? I've had some difficult ministry trips, missionary trips, but nothing like this. And I want to make this point. This is actually the normal state of affairs when the gospel is preached, because the gospel brings division. It's what it does. God is gathering people, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says when you preach the gospel, everyone is just going to be gathered and loved you. It brings a division between those who are lost, those who are found, those who are going to love God and those who don't, people that are interested in the things of God, people that hate the idea of him. And sometimes this division is lasting and permanent, and sometimes it occurs within families. That's sad, but it is actually the normal state of affairs. Nothing has gone wrong as such when the true gospel is preached and it creates a division. Work colleagues, neighbours, families. It creates division. Many of you would know the ministry of John Piper. He's retired from pastoral ministry now, but his retirement may have been hastened somewhat by the behaviour of his son, Abraham. About 20 years ago or so, his son was excommunicated from their church, from his dad's church. The elders excommunicated him. He had a time of repentance and came back for a little while, but then left of his own accord again. He now runs a YouTube channel, which basically is trying to encourage people to leave the church themselves and probably to increase skepticism about the truth of Christianity He just basically talks about how stupid it is. Why would you believe this nonsense, etc.? It's an absolute shame for this godly man, John Piper. But the gospel has created a division here. And for some reason, this man, Abraham Piper, has become an enemy of the truth from within the family of a gospel-preaching pastor. There's no higher price a Christian pays than that. And John Piper, although I think he would do some things differently perhaps, he did not alter his message to make it more palatable to those who were hearing it. He stayed true to it, and God bless him for it. And neither did Paul. Verse 7, and there they preached the good news. Then there's the healing of the crippled man. In each of these new areas, the preaching of the gospel is attested to by the miracles. Each of these new areas we see, the miraculous signs that God is true and God is in this gospel message are given by these apostles. Usually it's a miracle of some sort or an exorcism of a demon. Verse 10, so Paul called to him in a loud voice to the crippled man, stand up. And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul has done, they shouted in their local dialect, the gods have come in human form. So there's no discussion like we saw back at the temple. Hang on, was he really crippled? Who healed you? Nothing like that. It's just, this is incredible. And they interpret it in light of their own religious culture. It's Greek culture. And they think the gods are here among them. They're not far off the truth, actually. But they've taken a fork in the road and they're heading in the wrong direction. But they're getting close. Verse 12, they decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus. He's the boss. And that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now, that's referring to what's known as the pantheon of Greek gods, the full list of gods. Now, interestingly, the Romans have a bunch of gods as well. And wouldn't you know it, they're almost exactly the same. In fact, the Roman gods have exactly the same pantheon. They just use different names. So Rome conquered Greece after the time of Alexander the Great, after he was dead and gone. And Rome just included everything, including Greek language, into their own culture. The Bible is written, the New Testament is written in the Greek language. But Rome also took in the Greek gods and just gave them Latinized names, Latin being the language of Rome. So Rome called Zeus Jupiter. And Artemis, does anyone know the name of Artemis? Anyone know in a King James Bible by any chance? A little bit of Bible trivia for you. So the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, in the King James Bible, she's referred to as Diana, because that was the Latin name for Artemis. And the King James Bible is the one that retains the Latin version of this name. Poseidon became Neptune. They're all the same gods. They're basically the same thing. And here at Lystra, the people think Barnabas is Zeus and Hermes is the messenger. That was Mercury in the Roman god. Hermes is like the angel who does the speaking on behalf of Zeus. And they try to offer sacrifices. And so in the face of this pagan idolatry, what does Paul do? He goes back to the creation narrative. We've talked about this in recent weeks. Wherever there is no true scriptural background in the discussion, Paul will go back to the creation narrative to tell them, no, God created you and I want to introduce you to the one who is your creator. So the good news of the gospel is placed against the bad news of sin, the fall out of perfect creation. What's the point of a savior if you don't know what you're saved from? Friends, this is verse 15. Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. That's a refrain. If you do a search sometime, you'll see that refrain over and over again in the Bible, all the way back to the creation narrative. It's a description used multiple times in the Ten Commandments. When the Sabbath law is given, it says exactly the same thing, the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and all the things in it, etc. Multiple times it's used in the Psalms. Let me give you one from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them singing. Same thing, same refrain, same formula. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and ruling power forever and ever. And then the theme turns to God's judgment. So you can tell, although Paul is interrupted, you can tell that's what he's about to get to because he's using the formula. But I think he gets cut off by the mob. Verse 16, in the past he permitted, this is Paul speaking, in the past he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness, for instance. He sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. Paul preaches this same sermon, using the same notes, I assume, when he goes to Athens in Acts 17 on his second missionary journey. That's where he sees the altar to the unknown God, and he says, I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is, and he goes back to this same formula. He tells them about the one they don't know, and then he says this in verse 30 of Acts 17, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things. See the same lines, the same formula being used. He overlooked these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day, now he's able to go on with it at Athens because they're interested in what he's saying, there's no riot. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. But at Lystra, as Paul is heading towards this, there's a, let's say, an overwhelming positive riot. The people love him so much he's cut off. He's silenced, an adoring crowd, verse 18. But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. Can I add one more thought here, please? When you preach the gospel to people, when you are sharing the gospel tonight at the carols, when you are witnessing, don't make the mistake of drawing people to yourself. That's not how we do it. The gospel is not about you, it's about Christ. And we must point them to him. Now, Paul does say, you must repent. In the hearing of the gospel, it's about you in some ways. But the gospel preached is not about you. It's about the person and the work of Jesus. And we must keep it that way. Point them to the Saviour. That's what I hope we will do tonight at our carols. In the past, we have spoken from the stage. Sometimes we've come on strong, sometimes lightly, whatever we think was appropriate. Sometimes there's been pushback, like the woman who tried to hit me with a wine glass one night. It was way off, wasn't even close. It was called a wide, but that's how far out it was. We have Pikey on standby for free hugs again tonight if the crowd gets unruly. But this year we'll have two other points of contact. We are going to have gazebos set up, one for Every Daughter Matters, where we can encourage people to think about how the gospel motivates us to get involved in people's lives and heal suffering, really, and alleviate this terrible scourge on humanity. But also a gazebo where we will be able to hand out tracts, talk to people about how we understand the Bible, how God is impacting their lives and how they must turn to him. So be in prayer for this. Come over to the tent with people, grab a tract if you're not someone who can do this verbally or you need help or whatever. But be in prayer for this, because this is the coal face of ministry. When you go into your local culture and you begin to share Jesus with them, sometimes there's a positive response and sometimes there's a riot, and we don't want a riot, but you never know. We are loved and loathed for the gospel. Only let's make sure it's the gospel we preach and not something else or someone else. If you want to be a part of it, ask the Lord to fill you with joy and with his Holy Spirit, and be prepared to preach the gospel despite the lasting division it can create, even in families. It does divide. It divides everyone from their old life and their new life. It forces them to step away sometimes. That's okay. It's between them and the Lord. And remember to point people away from us, anyone down here, to their Saviour, for he alone is worthy. And let's pray God's leading as we head out to this event tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us a task. You have given us the words. You have equipped us with your spiritual gifts. And now, Lord, we pray for boldness and obedience as we attempt to reach our local culture with the gospel. The gospel that fallen man, sinful man, can have his sins forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, a Saviour who died, was in the tomb 3 days, but then rose to life as an indicator that death had been conquered and that we too might have eternal life in glorified bodies with him. Give us the opportunity, give us good weather, give us people to share this gospel with Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.